Join with me in turning to chapter 15 of Romans. We're not far from the end of this great book. So we're looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter 15. There's some big ideas in this passage, and you could miss them. We shouldn't, but we could. Paul continues to bring in some big guns to deal with the tensions that were threatening the well-being of the church, of the believers in Rome. So what kind of big artillery does Paul aim at the people of God to blow us out of our tendency to retreat from the difficulties, the tensions of being the people of God? The tendency to withdraw to our own little circles, birds of a feather flock together, to be with those who see and do things our way, rather than patiently accepting those who sometimes think and act differently than what we do. What big truths does the apostle aim at us to unite us together, so that shoulder to shoulder we might stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel? That's stealing a line from Philippians, but I think it fits well with this passage too. So what are these big guns? The first big gun is love. Now, the word love is actually not used in this passage at all, so the preacher's made a mistake from the beginning, hasn't he? But let's look at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're not here, or are we here for ourselves? Or are we here for others? Bear with the failings. Love bears all things. You couldn't bear with the failings of the weak unless you had love. So love must be here. Without love, the strong would be annoyed by the weak, would want to force the weak to change. They might avoid the weak and maybe even ridicule or criticise the weak. Paul is saying, we who are strong, we who know that our relationship with God is secure and not unsettled or threatened by doing things that are clearly not prohibited by God's word, if we have that freedom, then the strong should not thoughtlessly trample all over those who are less able to enjoy such freedom. The strong are to bear with the failings of the weak then. And who are the weak in this passage? Not a vulnerable Christian who is easily overcome by temptation. Yes, they are weak, but Paul's not referring to them. He's thinking of a sensitive Christian full of doubt about what their faith allows or prohibits. Not necessarily weak in their trust and belief in Christ, but weak in the sense of being over conscientious. So people in that category, they conform to rules and forms of behaviour that have no basis in any clear command of Christ, or maybe the scriptures are just plain silent on this issue. But they live like that, not in order to justify themselves, because if they did, Paul would be confronting them, but because that's what they may have grown up with, that's what they were taught, and they struggle to be free from what they've always done or believed. I found this interesting passage in Acts 21 some months ago, and it struck me. Paul goes to Jerusalem to share what God had done among the Gentiles in his ministry. And the apostles, the brothers, were praising God. But they had a problem. Thousands of Jews had come to faith and were living in Jerusalem, and all of them were zealous for the law. And these Jewish believers had been informed that Paul was telling Gentile converts to turn away from Moses, turn away from the law. Don't circumcise your children. And don't live according to our customs, our Jewish customs. So that's what these Jewish believers who are zealous for the law had heard. And so there was this tension that threatened to divide the church from the very beginning. And in this situation, Paul, out of love for his Jewish brothers, was willing to go along with some purification rites in order to overcome the tension. Paul knew that his faith was strong enough to allow him to join with Gentiles without imposing his Jewishness. But here in Jerusalem, he's willing to forego his freedom in the interests of peace with his brothers. It's very interesting. Now, if we'd turned up with Paul at that time, we would have felt very, very unaccepted and ill at ease as we came to know these Jewish believers who were zealous for the law and their Jewish customs. So who are the strong? The strong, and Paul lines himself up with the strong, we who are strong, they are those who enjoy a greater liberty of conscience in their obedience to Christ. There is a robustness about their faith that can more confidently navigate what was permissible for a Christian to do and what they should not do in comparison to many Jewish believers who are still conforming to their religious culture. Now we need to make it clear, Paul never tolerated any addition to grace as the basis for our acceptance before God. Just read Galatians and Romans. He fought like a tiger over those issues to protect the freedom of Christ. Nor did he tolerate any teaching that excused obvious sin. You know, this bit about accepting others as Christ has accepted you is used in some Christian circles to tolerate all kinds of things that the world is on about that should not be amongst the people of God. He is not encouraging carelessness in terms of how we live in this present culture. But he does urge tolerance over secondary issues that are neither commanded nor forbidden. It doesn't necessarily mean adopting the same scruples as the weak, but it does not mean flaunting our freedom, as Grant has already pointed out. It also means not to bully or dominate the weak. It means not to criticise or put down. But it doesn't mean being so politically correct as not to mention the issue. Otherwise, we wouldn't be reading about it here. And the weak could read it just as well as the strong. This was not a quiet letter, just, you know, on the side to the strong so that the weak don't hear that we're talking about them. No, Paul is quite open. And Paul is saying that those who are strong should always let their faith work in the service of love. Each of you should please his neighbour for his good to build him up. Now, just as soon as you see that word neighbour, you know this is about love. We're to love God with our whole being and our neighbour as ourselves. That means you can love the neighbour that lives this side of you and you love the neighbour that lives this side of you. But if the bloke behind you gives you trouble, forget him, he's not your neighbour. No, it doesn't mean that. Do you know the story of the Good Samaritan? Now, I've got to remember, reminded. The rich young ruler asked the question. That's right, isn't it? See, the preacher has got a memory guy. Anyway, Jesus said, who is the neighbour in this story? And the fella could not say the Samaritan, the one who showed compassion. He couldn't say the Samaritan because there was no such thing as a good Samaritan in Jewish circles. And Jesus takes a Samaritan an enemy of Jews to expose the lovelessness of the priest and the Levite. And in all that, he's saying, your neighbour could well be your enemy. You cannot limit neighbour love. And here, Paul's saying, please, your neighbour. In other words, your brother could be your neighbour, could be your enemy in the church. And you do him good. To build him up. Paul showed us the nature of that love in his own ministry. He moved beyond his strict Jewish roots. He could move amongst the circles that most Jews could not, because they would be offended by the way these people lived and behaved. In 1 Corinthians, we're told, Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Here he is. He is a Jew. But he's been so freed from his Jewishness that he speaks as though he's not a Jew. To those under the law, I become like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under the law of Christ, so as to win those not having the law. To win the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. So this is how deeply justification had freed him. But not everyone can do that. And those who can should not boast of their freedom in a way that destabilizes the faith, not just upsets them mildly, but really rocks them, threatens to destroy their faith, which is so based on the way they've lived all their lives. So that's how Paul showed this love to reach, to win, and to build others up by identifying them, himself with them, in the way he lived. And he could live under their scruples, if need be, in order to build a bridge for the gospel and for the love of Christ. Now, it's possible that we might need to think more widely than our own fellowship here at Coro. We may not know many believers who are weak in the sense that Paul is speaking about, because we just stick to our own little circle. We're happy up here in the scrub. We don't have to mix with, you know, these other crazy Christians elsewhere. So as birds of the same feather, we don't have to meet with people who are believers but hold different convictions than ourselves. If we never look for opportunities to share with Christians from other cultures, or even within our own culture, then we will probably never know whether our grasp of the gospel has narrowed or enlarged our hearts. We may never experience that dimension of Christ's love that bears patiently with the failings of those who are weak in faith. And how would we know the genuineness of our loving if it's not tested? So the strong in love are not to override or dominate the weak, but to take them into account and bear with their failings. And it can actually feel unfair and unreasonable to have to modify your behaviour in order to not cause insurmountable problems for those who don't share your own sense of freedom. So bearing with the weak is not simply putting up with them. It's taking their struggle into account, their convictions, in order to care for them. And it doesn't mean trying to fix them up. I recently met a person who once belonged to one part of the Orthodox Church and has moved out of that to another part of the Orthodox Church because the church they'd grown up with changed the date of Christmas and moved totally against what historically, right back to the apostolic fathers, was the proper time to celebrate the birth of Christ. And they felt so seriously about this. And the church they're going to now, they believe, goes right back to the ancient traditions. And they even knew an Anglican minister who'd left the Anglican ministry to become a priest amongst our church. And I could feel my hairs going up on the back of my neck thinking about dear old Coro. What if we don't know what we're doing with the Christmas? We know what it's 25th of December. Not for this church. No, we've got it all wrong. And we've got it all wrong for money reasons, apparently. I could have gone into a debate with this woman, but I did not, because I'd heard Grant preach from this passage, Romans 14. And she went on to tell me she's going to Greece and she's going to be able to look at the relics, the bones of the saints. And I said, well, while you're there, you could read something that the Apostle Paul actually wrote. That'd be something. And she said, oh, yes. I said, you could read Romans. And she said, oh, I'd love to, but I've tried to read the Bible and I really struggle. She said, I'd love to have someone to read it with. And there was a woman who I know does exactly that, standing 2 metres away. And I introduced her to this woman. And I left them as they organised a weekly time together to read Romans. I didn't try to fix her up. I didn't try to pull down the wall between us. We are to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfil the law of Christ, to love as he loved us. And this responsibility of bearing with the weakness of the weak rests primarily on the strong. Well, there's times when maybe some of us might be weak in some circumstances and other times strong. So it may be, in some sense, a relative term. I remember my wife, and I very rarely share a story about my wife, but this is a true story. When I started doing my sermons on a computer, she thought I'd lost the plot. That was most unspiritual, to prepare my sermons on the computer. She admits it. Now she uses the computer just as much as I do. No, we can all have some funny, silly things that somehow get us stuck and cause a problem in how we relate to a brother or sister in Christ. And often the scruples are irrational, but to us, they're important. Paul's not suggesting that the weak control the church, that the mere expression of a scruple means that the whole church rushes to conform. That would hold us back, all of us, from maturing in the true freedom of the gospel. He's not saying that the strong shouldn't encourage gently the weak to become strong. But he's saying Christ should be our model of building one another up, of loving. And he quotes this verse, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Christ showed us perfectly what it means to love God and our neighbour as ourself. Jesus put himself out somewhat, didn't he? He took the brunt of human rage against God. He bore the insults of those who hated God. He didn't please himself. What he did for us. He suffered vile abuse of God's enemies. And that was the Father's will, that he might stand in our place. But we reap the benefit. So if Christ freely suffered insult for us, then is it too much to live for the good of others rather than asserting our own rights and freedoms? And so this verse from the Psalms, that the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me, is a powerful encouragement to endure whatever we need to endure in order to love our brother as our neighbour. Love endures all things. Love perseveres. A bit like marriage, isn't it? They say love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. You know, we can look at each other. Initially, you think the church, what a wonderful place. You join it, and as soon as you join it, you discover it's imperfect. And your eyes are opened. We can look at each other through rose-coloured glasses. After two or three Sundays, the glasses come off. And that's when real love begins. So there's a lot of love in this passage. But there's another big gun that Paul brings out that is closely related to love. It's the outworking of that. This kind of love is the love that glorifies God. So what I'm wanting us to think about is how this truth of glorifying God shifts us out of living for ourselves and living for one another. Verse 5 and 6, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mind and mouth, you may glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we glorify God? How can we make known the greatness of God revealed in Jesus Christ? It's not any God we're glorifying, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we show forth the majesty of the God that we now know in Jesus Christ when we are at odds with one another? How can we declare the majesty of all that God is and all that he's done? How can we hallow his name if we fail to heartily accept one another? May God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. It's actually have the same mind. Be on the same page. It doesn't mean we agree on everything perfectly, but be on the same page on the primary core of what it means to know God in Jesus Christ. To be one together so that we can worship, glorify God with one heart and one mouth. So our oneness supports our glorifying God. Without that oneness, there's no glorifying God from the body. Verse 7, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you in order to glorify God. How we accept one another results in making God's glory known. And it's more than just singing a song together. And Paul goes on, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Christ coming to the Jews was that we might glorify God for his mercy. So Christ came to the lost children of Israel in order ultimately to dismantle the great barrier between Jew and Gentile, so that together they might have access to the Father by the one Spirit and glorify his name. There's a big debate happening in the United States at the moment with Donald Trump, his plan to build a great wall on the border of Mexico. His big, beautiful, powerful wall. Will it be built? Only if he gets in, and even if he gets in, will it be built? And who's going to pay for it? Mexico, apparently. We're not talking about building a great wall. We're talking about what Christ did to demolish the dividing wall of hostility, of Jewish commandments and regulations that divided Jew and Gentile. They were abolished in his flesh on the cross. And who paid for it? God paid for it with the blood of his son. And so Jesus became a servant of the Jews. He came to the lost children of Israel, but he came to them in order to not only save them, but to break down the barrier between them and us, Gentiles, that together we might be united as one people of God, to the glory of God. So Christ is bigger than Israel's Messiah. It's a wonderful verse in the prophet Isaiah. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So it's a wonderful thing to see that our gospel is bigger than we thought, that it's big enough to open our hearts to one another, to bear with each other in love, in order to bring praise to God. And that big enough plan embraces all the nations of the world with all their different cultures. And it may not be easy. It wasn't easy when the gospel began to break down barrier between Gentile and Jewish believers. You know, if you invited Jewish believers over, you probably wouldn't put prawns on the barbie. You wouldn't have ham sandwiches at the church luncheon. I remember a dear old woman in the church I grew up in, she was a fearless witness for Christ. She was only this high. And my mother invited her home to lunch after church one Sunday, and I was just young. And Mum bought a chicken at the chicken shop, and she served it up. And the dear woman said she couldn't eat it because my mother had bought it on a Sunday. And I couldn't believe how legalistic she was. I was irritated that she would embarrass my mother, who had nothing much else to put before her. But I got to know this dear woman over the years, and we loved her dearly. And in her last days, I was able to encourage her with the gospel that she had so boldly shared with others. She knew she was saved by grace through faith, but she felt deeply about observing Sunday as a day of rest. And she couldn't bear eating the chicken that was bought on that day. She was not judging my mother, whom she loved. She was simply not free in her faith to exercise the same freedom of my mother. And she had a number of other scruples like that. But my mother and her sat together in church every Sunday, and they glorified God with one heart and one voice. And they used to go to the city on a Saturday night, Hindley Street, when they got kicked out of Rundle Mall, handing out tracts. These two little old ladies together, serving Christ, united in their desire to make the glory of God known in the face of Christ to whoever would stop and talk to them. A team of us earlier this year went to share with an Aboriginal community up in Ernabella amongst new believers. And what they do looks very different and feels very different than what we do as a church. But as we accepted these people and overlooked our differences, there was a great sense of oneness, of spirit and worship, of glorifying God together. We're to accept, we're to welcome. That means hearty, not just, oh yeah, I'll accept that, okay. No, hearty acceptance of one another in spite of the differences, just as Christ accepted us in order to bring praise to God. And there's one last big gun that I want to share with you in the minutes that are left. Hope. Hope. You know, when our human frailty and weakness is threatening to derail our faith, we can be tempted to despair, to give up, to throw the towel in, to feel like it's not worth the effort, to lose heart. Everything can look too hard. The things that cause disharmony can seem unsolvable. The burden to love our brother who sees things so differently than I do is too great. It's not worth it. The temptation to judge him, even as he is judging you, seems at times more powerful than the gospel that's meant to unite us. And with a loss of hope comes a loss of joy and peace. The things that divide seem greater than the things that unite. So what a blessing then to be filled afresh with the joy and peace of the gospel as you trust in Christ, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, abound with hope. If we know the power of the Spirit upon us, hope will not be in short supply. The Spirit doesn't come to us empty-handed. He has a sword, the sword of the Spirit, to prod us into the action. And it's the Word of God. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the comfort, that's the word, NIV's got encouragement. That word comfort is that encouragement. It's to prod us into action. It's to strengthen us for the battle. Everything that we are called to be in Christ and to do comes under attack. It's contested daily often to bring us into discouragement and into despair. And so the Spirit brings the strong comfort of the Word to keep us in the battle. And so we need this encouragement to persevere, knowing that God can unify the troops when disunity is threatening. We need this endurance and the strong encouragement of the Word in order to overcome the intransigence of stubborn pride and entrenched irritation that can so quickly become rooted in our hearts towards each other. Sometimes it's good to be disillusioned in one another. We can have a wish dream of what the church is like. Well, it's not real, because we're sinners saved by grace. We're still under construction. We're not yet there. And so it's good that that illusion gets popped. Real love needs to have the blinkers come off. And we need to know that our resources come from Him. It's God who gives endurance and encouragement. It's God who gives us what we need to keep us on the same page, to mind the same thing. We may not agree on secondary matters, but we can be one in the things that are primary. Now, we will see, Paul says it's what's been written, and he's quoted one verse, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." But there's other passages here that he's going to tell us about as we close, where he digs into the Old Testament. He digs deep to remind us of what God has done in Christ to bring Gentiles to join the Jews in hoping in God. This huge barrier. And so he sets the great panorama of salvation history, God's plan to save humanity, revealed through the history of God's story in the Bible. He points us to the fulfillment of this right now as the gospel's being proclaimed. And he brings this great fulfilled action of God that's happening right there in their day and in our day to bear on the very practical relational struggles and tensions of the church in Rome. You know, how can we let petty differences, personal judgments loom large in our hearts and minds when the great God of all history is about restoring not only the Jews, but all peoples to himself through the gospel? And so Paul says, I tell you, Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. In other words, God does what he says to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, etc., so that the Gentiles might glorify God. So that the Gentiles? You've got to be kidding. As it is written, I will praise you among the Gentiles. So Christ, not now David, but Christ has conquered the Gentiles with his love so that they might gladly serve him and glorify him. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's us. That we should worship the God of Israel And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And again, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, will arise to rule the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. So what he's saying in all this, and he said it right through Romans, that God's purpose was more than just for the Jews. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. He's the God of all. Through the gospel, idolatrous, pagan nations coming to faith. Not an afterthought. His eternal plan. And that's why Jesus became a servant of the circumcised. So here's the nub. If you've got lost in the last 5 minutes, here's the nub. What are you doing? Trying to force each other to conform to what you think is the right way. When God has called you to realize in your community the hope of being the new people of God, where even the biggest difference, like between a Jew and a Gentile, are resolved in Christ, so that with one mouth and one heart you can glorify God. If God is able to break that kind of barrier down, then he can break down any needless wall we may try to build up between one another. If this is what God is about, how could we be about anything less than that? Reconciling to one another. If we were about something else, that would be hopeless, wouldn't it? God goes to a lot of trouble to cause us to overflow with hope. Not only hope for eternity, but hope for each other. And for the church, and not just for our church, but for the wider church, and not just with people like us, but with those who may be very different from us, who have come to live amongst us in our country. And as we live to please our neighbour and accept the other, just as Christ accepted us, so that we can come, not fight over secondary issues, but stay together in the unity of having everything being on the same page. So God has given us enough love in Christ to do that. Not our love, his love. When you read Acts, you discover this is exactly what the Holy Spirit is about. Breaking us out of the tendency to please ourselves and instead going out to build one another up. So, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need it. And we have it. Let's pray. Our Father, big things, that's what we've been struggling with in Romans. Big truths. Things that maybe we've not even thought about before. But Father, wonderful plans and action and fulfillment in Christ that we need to know about in order for us to be your people and in order for us to be one together in glorifying you in this time, in this place, and wherever you send us. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit and his power amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.